Good evening, everyone. Thank you so much for joining us tonight over the internet and over the telephone. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. We'll be looking at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 tonight. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, heated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Titus, as many of you already know, was on the island of Crete. And he was set there to put in order the things that remain in the churches according to Titus chapter 1 verse 5. There were several cities on the island, and although we don't know how many of them had churches, we do know that at least some of them did. So he had a very great responsibility to set those churches in order, to ordain godly leaders, godly elders who would help guard the church against a very corrupt culture. The island of Crete, and really Cretans, if you'll remember, according to Titus chapter 1, verse, a prophet of their own as liars and evil beasts and even gluttons. The culture was rotten. It was very, very pagan. Unquestionably, they were engulfed in idolatry and all of the paganism that made up the Greek and Roman world of the time. So Titus then had the task of instructing the churches in Crete, these little pockets of righteousness, if you will, about how to behave in that culture around them. So in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, what Paul does is he speaks like a father in the faith. And he gives Titus and he gives the Christians in Crete some reminders about how God's grace has worked in their life. But I tell you, his real concern is the church's testimony in a pagan world. That's where he's really getting to. You see, since God had shown them so much great mercy and so much great grace, they were in turn to show that grace to a lost and rebellious world so that their godly behavior and their good deeds would help influence those around them. So Paul's message to Titus and the Christians in Crete was really an evangelistic message. The believers had an incredible opportunity to show the right example to a lost and dying world. I think Paul's message is quite relevant for us today. For we live in a culture that exalts sin, antagonistic mood against those who would hold to godly moral standards. So how should we respond? How do we gain an audience? How do we gain a hearing for the gospel among people who mock God and His people? Paul's answer to the Christians in Crete is the same answer to us today. You and I have to live godly lives in this evil world. We must excel in good works that display God's grace through us. Because our changed lives will stand out, especially to those people who knew us before and who know us now. Our changed lives will provide the platform for a testimony that points other sinners to God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we need to keep being reminded of how God's grace has changed us. Look at the start of verse 1 with me, where Paul tells Titus to remind them. Paul is basically saying, look, this isn't anything new. This information has been covered in the past. Titus, you know this, and so do the other Christians. So remind them. Today, especially among seasoned and battle-tested and mature Christians, I think most brothers and sisters in Christ know the responsibilities they have, and they know what they're to do, and they know why they're to do them. But you and I know about that grace that we talked about this morning. So, in the first two verses of Titus 3, Paul charges Titus to remind Christians of their duty. Verse 1 says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and to authorities. He's reminding Titus of a very commonly given biblical principle about how believers relate to their government. Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17 are familiar territory for most of us. These scriptures make it clear that as Christians, you and I to submit to our government, we are to obey our government. What is this? Well, there's more, but for now I'll state two reasons. Reason number one, government is designed by God. We know this. Romans 13:1 tells us there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted. Some of your versions read ordained by God. So God has designed human government. He's designed it to exist in a number of forms, and it's there because of his design for the control of human life. So as Christians, you and I are to submit to human government because God has designed it. Reason number two, resisting government is resisting God. Resisting government is resisting God. Romans 13:2 reads, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. I think this is, of course, remarkable teaching because back in the first century, history tells us that rulers were often tyrants. Many of them lacked integrity. They weren't always noble people. Governments would make laws, and maybe all those laws weren't equitable, just, and fair. But here Paul tells Titus, you remind Christians to be subject to rulers and authorities. And I want to point out that although the government of the time was not even close to being Christian, Paul didn't say that his commands only apply if you live in a Christian-based government. The only time that believers are required to disobey secular government is when the government commands us to do something that would require us to disobey God. At that point, I must obey God rather than men, according to Acts 5:29. So we're reminded to be subject to the government. Paul then instructs Titus to remind Christians to be obedient and to be ready for every good work. I want you to notice he doesn't specify the object of obedience, but in context, he's probably referring to especially obedience to the government. Christians should not be lawbreakers. You may not like the law. You may not agree with the law, but that doesn't give you or me the right to violate the law. Paul says that we must be obedient, and within context, he probably means especially to the laws of our government. Be ready for every good work, he says. I think that may refer to any deed done in obedience to Christ out of love for others. But in the context, I think this means that you and I have to be prepared and willing to participate in activities that promote the welfare of our community. When God sent disobedient Judah into exile in Babylon, he said to the prophet Jeremiah, and I quote, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you'll find your welfare. It's Jeremiah 29, verse 7. So while our level of involvement will vary depending on our gifts and available time. I think it's legitimate. I think it's quite appropriate for Christians to be involved in our communities. This includes school activities, neighborhood associations, involvement with the city government, and things like that. Of course, we need to be careful not to compromise our convictions by associating with questionable causes, for those things are out there too. But you and I should be ready to do good as a testimony to our world. In the beginning of verse 2, Paul tells us to speak evil of no one and to avoid quarreling. Sometimes it's easy to get frustrated with government officials and to perhaps react by misrepresenting what he or she said or did. My friends, to do that would be to malign this person. Or if a neighbor wrongs you in some way, I think the human tendency is to build our case against him by running him down when you talk to other neighbors. But I tell you, you won't win that neighbor to Christ if you alienate him by maligning him. Same thing with quarreling. It isn't quarrelers, especially over so much of the nonsense in this world. As Christians, we need to be very careful that we're not arguing for the sake of argument, for the sake of winning an argument. Instead, Paul tells us in the end of verse 2 to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. The Greek word for gentle is imacho, which is the opposite of macho. As Christians, we don't need to act in a macho fashion, trying to prove that no one can shove us around. We shouldn't take offense easily. In fact, it should be quite difficult to offend us. If we're wronged, we should react in kindness, because it's far more important to maintain good relations with our neighbor than to stand up for our supposed rights. There are situations where to stand on your rights would cause such damage toward an unbeliever that he or she would never want to hear about your Savior. So it's far more important in such cases to absorb the wrong and to keep the door open for evangelism. Christians must show every consideration, or as the ESV puts it, perfect courtesy for all men. The word consideration is the word that's often translated gentleness or meekness. And it's part of what the fruit of the Spirit is, according to Galatians 5, verse 23. It doesn't mean weakness, but rather it means of a horse that's so broken that it's completely submissive to its master. And the idea here is that in all of our dealings with outsiders, you and I, as Christ's people, should be under the leading of the Holy Spirit, responding graciously and kindly, even when wronged. Now here's the question. Why should we do this? Why should we be in subjection to authorities? Why should we speak evil of no one, quarrels, and instead be gentle and show all courtesy toward everyone? The answer is that at one time, we were the same as them. Look at verse 3, and especially the word "for" at the beginning of verse 3. Verse 3 reads, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." The word "for" shows the connection between verses 2 and 3. I mean, it's easy to become angry and impatient with unbelievers who act selfishly, but if we want to behave as people towards them, that's verses 1 and 2, then Paul tells us we need to remain the same way that these people do. That's verse 3. In other words, we were just like them. Unbelievers are living for themselves. They always have, because that's all they know how to do. Before we became a Christian, we lived for self. And so keeping this in mind, how we used to be will enable us to treat ungodly people with God's grace and compassion. That's the idea here. So Paul, what he does is he reminds us that we were once foolish. We were the ones without spiritual wisdom or understanding. We didn't know God, and so our foolish hearts were darkened, according to Romans 1:21. We vainly thought that we were wise, but in reality, you and I were fools. We were once disobedient. We didn't obey God, and we only obeyed the laws of our government when we felt like it. Perhaps it was convenient, or we feared the consequences of getting caught. So we lived for ourselves and whatever fueled and furthered our own agendas. We were once deceived. That's because we didn't understand spiritual truth and thus were led astray by the great deceiver. We might have thought we were wise to believe in evolution. Perhaps we thought we were so sophisticated to throw off God's standards of moral purity. Maybe we tried to find happiness and fulfillment through the lusts of the flesh or by accumulating thought that we could violate God's law without any kind of harmful consequences. But in reality, we were all deceived. And we were once enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. It's because sin, like addictive drugs, always enslaves the one who dabbles with it. At first, it seems if it will meet all of our needs. At first, it seems pleasurable. Sexual sin is like that. So are drugs. So are alcohol. Drugs make you feel good. Drinking dulls the pain of problems and pressures. And dishonest business practices may help you get rich, and money can buy you all sorts of pleasure. But all of these sins enslave you and ultimately destroy you. We're the ones who spent our lives in malice. Plainly put, malice means ill will towards others. It stems from selfishness and narcissistically wanting our own way, even if it means harming someone to get it. I mean, if you have to, too bad, but that's the business world. If you have to spread nasty rumors to make your enemy look bad, well, it's a dog-eat-dog world. That's malice. We won't spend our lives in envy. Envy means wanting what someone else has or desiring to be in the position that they're in. And it's closely connected with greed. Envy is what led Ahab and Jezebel to kill Naboth in order to take his vineyard, even though they already had plenty. Envy is what led the Pharisees to kill Jesus because he was gaining more followers than they had. We were once hateful. Hatred is essentially self-centeredness and disregard for others' feelings and needs. Someone hurts me, and I respond by thinking or saying, well, he can just drop dead for all that I care. That's obviously hatred. So, even if it doesn't take the outward form of trying to hurt someone, we were all marked by hatred before we came to Christ, because we all lived for ourselves and we were all indifferent towards others until or unless we meet our needs. Now, here's the thing. At this point, maybe you're thinking, preacher, hold on here. I was never really like this. I was never really like this terrible description in verse 3. I mean, I was basically a good kid and a decent adult even before I became a Christian. I came from a good family and I was okay. Does Paul's description, does it really apply to me? Well, if that's you, I want to mention that it's true that not everyone's upbringing displays all of these characteristics to the worst degree. Maybe you had a good childhood. Maybe you had a good upbringing where your parents taught you to be considerate of others and to practice Christian morality. Perhaps you went to church. But having said that, I want you to be reminded of Paul's words in Romans 3, verse 10 and 23, where he says, none is righteous. No, not one. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's the truth. Every single one of us has violated the commands of God, whether outwardly or in our hearts. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 30, anger is akin to murder in God's sight, and lust is like adultery. We might have stolen, we might have lied, we might have coveted, perhaps we practice hypocrisy. I mean, whatever the case, here's the truth that applies to each one of us. Before we became Christians, we were like the people described in verse 3. So, verse 3 in our text. Why are we to remember our former condition? Here's why. Verse 3 is there because Paul knows that in order for us to act with love and to act with in good deeds towards unbelievers who might mistreat us and malign us and falsely accuse us, in order to act in a godly way towards them, we need to remember that we used to be just like they are. And we still be acting like that, except for one glorious truth. God saved us by His grace. Verses 4 through 7 read, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So in verse 3, we're reminded of what we were. Of God, our Savior, appeared through Jesus. He saved us. And Paul uses the word He and His to emphasize that our salvation was by God's grace and not by our own doing. We really have nothing to offer God but sinfulness. I mean, what can we contribute? We came to God stained in our sins. Like the prophet Isaiah wrote, we've all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We will all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away, according to Isaiah 64:6. God didn't save us and wash us clean because of what we were doing. We were His enemies, deserving His wrath and punishment and judgment. Our goodness was not what compelled God to act and have grace and mercy and kindness towards us. I suppose if you think about it, our actions probably should have convinced God that we were actually too evil and too undeserving for Jesus to die for us. But no, God saved us because of His own mercy. God simply chose to be merciful rather than wrathful. So we need to remember that the point of verses 4 through 7 is that our salvation was not due to anything good in us, but rather totally due to God's abundant grace and mercy. We were just, as Paul describes in verse 3, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were enslaved to sin. There was nothing in us that was deserving of salvation. To the contrary, we deserved God's wrath and judgment. But because of His great kindness, because of His great love, because of God's great mercy, He saved us. Now, what's Paul's point? What's the great big takeaway for you and for me? Paul's point is that, brother and sister, if you've received mercy when you deserve judgment, then show God's kindness, show God's love, show God's mercy to unbelievers who don't deserve it. You're thinking, maybe, He wronged me though. Well, brother, you wronged God. But how did He treat you? He showed you mercy. So show that mercy to the unbeliever who wrongs you. But she maligned you. She maligned me. You once maligned God, who's perfectly good, but He still showed you kindness and grace. The person who maligned you. But she doesn't deserve it. Neither did you. Neither did me. John Newton wrote the classic song, Amazing Grace. Before he wrote that song, he was known as a drunken sailor and the evil slave trader. He was not a good man. But by God's grace, he became a preacher and he became a hymn writer. And I've read that in appreciation for that grace. He wrote a text in bold letters and put it over the mantle in his study where he would see it often. That text was Deuteronomy 15, verse 15, which reads, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." Noon didn't want to forget that he had received mercy, and he wanted to be reminded of God's grace. Paul gives us the reminder that God has shown us great mercy. So in light of that, you and I are to show God's grace to a lost and rebellious world by our godly behavior and by our good deeds. It's our duty. It's also one of the most effective things that we can all do to evangelize in today's culture. Christ came to save sinners according to 1 Timothy 1:15. So Christ's mission is our mission. Not everyone can stand up before a crowd and preach the gospel, but each one of us can excel in good works that display God's grace through us. And I tell you, it's our changed lives that will provide the foundation for a testimony that points other sinners to God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's remember our duty. Let's remember our former condition. Let's remember our salvation. And in remembering these things, let's fulfill our mission. Thank you so much for watching.